2 Thessalonians 3:6, he issues a warning about those who will not abide by or live according to the traditions that you receive from us. So Paul is telling the Thessalonians that you must hold fast to the traditions, not just what is in writing, but what is orally transmitted. So the scripture is sufficient in pointing beyond itself to the tradition which sustains it and which interprets it. You ask somebody, okay, where in the scriptures do you have an inspired table of contents? Well, then how do you know what scripture consists of? How do you know the 27 books of the New Testament are all divinely inspired, authoritative, and without error, and binding upon all? The only reason we have the 27 books that God inspired is because Catholic bishops met in North Africa in a town called Hippo back in 393 to settle an ongoing debate. What books are to be included and what books are to be excluded? There were some people in the church who wanted to exclude Jude, 2 Peter, Hebrews, the Apocalypse. There were other people who wanted to include the Shepherd of Hermas, or the Gospel of Thomas, or the Gospel of Peter. There were other books that were circulated as well. And so, how do you decide? Who decides? By what authority do they decide? Well, in 393, it was decided by Catholic bishops, meeting under the leadership of the late, great St. Augustine, and they ratified the 27 books and sent the decision on to the Pope, who validated their decree, and thus all Catholics everywhere knew what the New Testament was. But it wasn't something left up to each and every individual believer. Well, I asked my good friend Byron a couple weeks ago, if you can trust him for that, why couldn't you trust him for all the other things they were teaching about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Veneration of Mary and the saints, and the number of sacraments going beyond baptism and the Eucharist. And Byron said, well, I don't believe that that council was inspired or authoritative or binding. But I think they were right. And I'd heard that before. I'd heard from a Harvard-trained theologian who said to me, Scott, all we really have is a fallible collection of infallible books. You talk about a Charlie horse between the ears. But if it's only a fallible collection of infallible books, how do you know which book is infallibly infallible? You don't know. You stand up in a pulpit and I said, I read from Matthew and I said, this is the word of God. Probably. It doesn't work. Another text that I would cite to show how the scriptures are sufficient to lead you to the church is 1 Timothy 3:15. That's another one of our verses. In 1 Timothy 3:15, St. Paul states to Timothy that the church is the pillar and foundation of truth as the household or family of God. Now I know this, that if I had been a Protestant apologist, and I was, and I wanted to argue against the Catholic Church, and I did, and I had a text which read that the Bible is the pillar and foundation of truth, I would have used that verse more than all the others put together. But there is no such verse. Even though sola scriptura, the Bible alone, became the formal principle by which Luther launched the Reformation, nowhere does the Bible say the Bible alone. Instead, what the Bible does say is that tradition is what binds us. We must hold fast to the oral tradition as well as what is in writing. We must also recognize that in the church we have the pillar and foundation of the truth. So 2 Timothy 3:16 cannot be used to exalt the scriptures at the expense of the church or the living tradition within the church. I might also add that besides the problem of the tradition of the table of contents, there is no inspired table of contents, that's just part of the church's tradition, you also have a problem with the canon of the Gospels. I asked Byron, why do you accept the canonicity and inspiration of the Gospels? He said, because they're apostolic. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Two of them were directly apostolic. Matthew and John were apostles, and Mark and Luke worked under apostles, Mark under Peter, Luke under Paul. So all four are apostolic. And I said, okay, then how do you know the authors of those four books? I said, you've got to remember, not one of the evangelists identifies himself by name. We don't know from reading the four Gospels who wrote them. They don't say, I'm Matthew, I'm the same as Levi, and I'm an apostle, so you can know this is inspired and authoritative, and to be included in the short list. He never identifies himself. The only way you know who wrote the Gospels is, guess what? Once again, tradition. Unbroken oral tradition from the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries unanimously validates the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote them, and that they were apostolic, either directly or indirectly, from which the bishops at the Council of Hippo and the priests and deacons doing their work for them and research concluded rightly that these are apostolic, inspired, and hence authoritative. Jesus never said, write this in remembrance of me. And he never wrote a single word except what was in the dust there in the temple in John 8 before the adulterers, and that was probably swept away in the next rain. He didn't say, write this in remembrance of me. He said, do this in remembrance of me. And the doing consists of the Eucharistic liturgy. Because the family of God lives not by books alone, but by the bread of life and whatever proceeds from the mouth of God. And so, as Catholic apologists, we can go out with humility, confidence, and point out how we wouldn't have a Bible without the church. And we had the church before the Bible because Jesus did not commission authors but apostles. He didn't command them to write, he commanded them to preach. He didn't say, write this in remembrance of me, but do this in remembrance of me. And they went forth, and most of the 12 apostles, well, all of them, the Judas, were faithful, but very few of them actually wrote inscripturated books. Thomas never did. Bartholomew never did. And so on and so forth, because they weren't commanded to write, they were commanded to preach, and to establish the church wherever they went. And the church was established in many regions long before the New Testament books were finished. So the church comes before the New Testament, and the New Testament is established by the church's authoritative decision. We're not suggesting that the church is what confers authority upon the New Testament. No, the church authoritatively recognizes the authority that is intrinsic to those books which God inspired. But you need some authoritative validation of those. Another text would be Romans 3:28, that a man is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. That is used to argue that works are not essential for salvation. So the Protestants say faith alone, and we Catholics say faith and works. Well, I discovered that Luther inserted the word alone into Romans 3:28 when he published his German translation. It's simply not there. Learn a little bit of Greek and then read Romans 3:28. Paul didn't say you're justified by faith alone. He said you're justified by faith apart from works of the law. There is no alone. But in German, there is an alone, the word that Luther inserted, because he felt that that was the real force of the text. Well, excuse me. You are free to think that, but please don't impose your interpretation upon a translation. Romans 3:28 simply says a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law, not faith alone. In fact, the only time the Holy Spirit inspired a New Testament author to use the phrase faith alone is in James 2, verse 24. That's another one of ours here. In James 2:24, the apostle writes, for a man is not justified by faith alone. Well, they're quick to reply, James means something else by justification than what Paul means. I would say maybe, maybe not. But why would anybody want to define the word justification so narrowly as to include Paul but to exclude James? If the Holy Spirit thought it right and good to lead James to say it isn't by faith alone, then why would you make faith alone the main slogan and battle cry of your Reformation? Besides, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have the faith to move mountains, but I don't have charity, it profits me nothing.
wait a minute, if faith by itself brings justification, then Paul could not possibly say faith without charity profits nothing. It profits for justification, but not for Paul, because Paul never said faith alone. He said faith apart from works of the law, and in the context, he's not discussing the Ten Commandments. When he speaks of works of the law, he's arguing against the Judaizers who are seeking to impose circumcision on all prospective Gentile converts. In other words, if you want to become a Christian, you've got to become a Jew first, because Christ was a Jew and all the first Christians were Jewish, and circumcision are sort of like the naturalization papers. Paul says, no, that's the old covenant. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian in the new covenant, because a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The works of the law, then, as St. Thomas and St. Jerome both say, refer to the outmoded ceremonies of the old covenant, which did not do what we need, whereas the sacraments of the new covenant do. So Romans 3:28, which is so critically important, you have no idea. I had one very famous staunch anti-Catholic Protestant theologian say to me that if we're wrong in faith alone, and I discover I'll be on my knees outside the Vatican doing penance tomorrow, it all hangs on that issue. And yet the Bible never says a man is justified by faith alone. Instead, James says a man is not justified by faith alone. And if they insist that James simply means a different idea when he says justification, point out to them two things. First of all, he doesn't. He means something different by the word works. When Paul uses works in Romans and Galatians, he's talking about the circumcision that the Judaizers wish to impose on Gentile converts. He says, no, those works aren't needed. When James talks about works, by your works you shall know them, a man is justified by his faith and works, he's talking about feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and doing the corporal works of mercy. He doesn't mean something different than Paul when he speaks of justification. He means something different when he speaks of works. And so that's why he says a man is justified by faith and works, just like Paul does. Here's another one, Galatians 5:6, where Paul says, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but faith working in love. Faith working in love. Only a faith which works will justify. This was called the material principle of the Reformation, the hinge of Protestantism. Everything turns on sola fide, faith alone. When I gave that up, following the scriptures, I knew I was in trouble. But that's another text that you should be ready for. Now, we're running low on time here, but not on verses. The last one that I'll give you is the one that really represents, let's see, I've given you 1 Timothy 2:5, Matthew 23:9, 2 Timothy 3:16, and Romans 3:28. The fifth and final text I'll give you is one that I use a lot, and that is Hebrews 7:27. Jesus died once for all. So the Mass can hardly be a sacrifice if Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. Hebrews 7:27, he has no need, like those high priests, the Levites, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. So Jesus does not offer a sacrifice every day. So your daily masses are all washed up because Jesus' sacrifice is over and done with. Once for all, Hebrews 7:27, and the author of Hebrews goes on to use that phrase again and again and again. What do you do? Jesus' sacrifice is once for all. But there are two ways to interpret that phrase. One in the sense of termination, the other one in the sense of perpetuity. If you interpret once for all in the sense of once and for all, over and done, then you'd say sacrifices are terminated. On the cross, he was sacrificed, and there's no more sacrifice. Once for all means over and done. It's terminated. However, there's another way to interpret once for all. Something can be said to be once for all in the sense that it's perpetual, that it's ongoing. You don't repeat the sacrifice of Christ, because how can you repeat what never ends? Well, how do you know which of the two interpretive options to choose? Context. Go on and read the next four verses.
In Hebrews 8, verse 1, we read, "The point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." What do you mean? Jesus Christ, up in heaven, right now, is our high priest. Verse 2. "He is a minister in the sanctuary, and the true tent, which is set up not by man, but by the Lord." So in heaven, Jesus is ministering as our high priest. He is a minister in the sanctuary, which is set up by the Lord. So the point of what we're saying is this. We have a high priest who is in heaven, and who is a minister in the heavenly sanctuary. But so what? Look at verse 3. Hebrews 8, verses 1 to 3, is what really clinches it for the Catholic interpretation of once for all. In verse 3 we read, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, what? It was necessary for this priest also to have something to offer?" No. It is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. You see, Jesus wasn't just acting priestly when he died on the cross. Our author describes how Jesus is right now our high priest in heaven where he ministers. Well, why are men made high priests? Verse 3 says, "Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer." So if Jesus is a priest in heaven for us, what, pray tell, what is the offering? What does the sacrifice of our high priest, Jesus Christ, consist of? There is only one option. There is only one thing that Jesus could be sacrificing in heaven as our high priest, appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Himself. He is the perfect sacrifice. And he is priest ministering in heaven, and the only way he could be a priest with a minister in heaven is if he's got something to offer. What does he have to offer? Himself. You see, you don't simply have to kill something to sacrifice it. In heaven right now, Jesus stands as both priest and victim. He isn't bleeding, he isn't suffering, he isn't dying anymore. It's his resurrected, glorified humanity that he continually offers to the Father on our behalf as our high priest. And that is the sacrifice of the Holy Mass. We aren't killing him again. He isn't suffering, he isn't bleeding, he isn't dying. Instead, we have on our altars, in the Mass, through our priests, the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. Once for all in the sense of once for all time. Once and for all people. It is once for all in the sense of a perpetual sacrifice. So Jesus is not being sacrificed daily. Jesus' sacrifice is one and everlasting. That's what once for all means. I ran this interpretation by a Jesuit priest who left the church, became a fundamentalist apologist, and went up and down California arguing with people, trying to get them to leave the Catholic Church. I put this to him, and there was dead silence. He had absolutely nothing to say. And I've got to tell you, there are many Catholics out there who need to hear this, as well as non-Catholics. Hebrews 7:27, "Once for all, if not negate the Mass," once again, read in context, I discovered, much to my shock, because I use this verse as much as all the others put together, it, interpreted in context, it serves as the foundation for a proper understanding of how the Mass can be a sacrifice. We could go through other texts as well, but I think you've discovered a pattern. Texts wrenched out of context. They're pretexts. You've got to read the text in context in order to understand what it really means. And I would suggest to you, that is what the church is for. We read the Bible with the church, and in the church. Along with the church, we understand it. And only in that way are we able to come to a proper understanding. Now, there are other things that I'd like to discuss we don't have the time for, but I want you just simply to think on your own sometime this weekend about the graces that God has given. Just think about the many graces that we have received through the church. I have a list that I got from a letter from a convert, a minister who came into the church, and he was writing this letter in response to somebody who was attacking him for leaving the faith. He said, he just gave this list, he said, "Verifiable history. The sole church existing in AD 35, 50, 75, 100, 110, or in the 1900s is the Catholic Church. None of the Protestant or Orthodox groups even existed then. Note how Pope Clement, about 100 AD, was already intervening in the Greek community of Corinth. All the groups you mentioned, plus thousands of others, have all broken away from this one church. And that is why he says, I think it's wrong for there to be over 20,000 Protestant denominations. The Bible alone will suffice for one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church? I don't think so. 20,000 denominations, all established by men and women who sincerely believe that they were interpreting the Bible correctly. And the growth rate is now such that experts estimate that we have around 5 new denominations being formed worldwide every week. Second, the papal office of Peter and his successors, the popes. Third, consistency of doctrine and the symphonic harmony of Catholic teaching. Fourth, the loftiness of moral teaching and the courage of the popes in the 20th century standing up against the sexual revolution. Fifth, rejection by the world, countless martyrs and saints who have died testifying to their faith, undergone suffering. Sixth, solemnly investigated and authenticated miracles, and he lists many. Seventh, the heroic virtues and sanctity of the saints, and he uses Mother Teresa and John Paul as examples of holy men and women who are alive in the church today. Number eight, my reading of the New Testament in a non-selective and truly open-minded way. And it goes on to discuss the beauty of the church's liturgy, the effect of the church in civilization, and on and on. More than enough for us to be thankful for. But I suggest that you go to our Lord in prayer this weekend and ask Him, Father, show me, your son, your daughter, how many blessings I have received through the church. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Lord God, we do stop now. Because when all is said and done, so much more is said than is done unless you cause conversion. We pray, O Lord, that you would enkindle a fire of love within our hearts and deep understanding within our minds, that we would go forth with a humble confidence that rightly belongs to us as children of God the Father in His one worldwide Catholic family. Send us forth to share the faith, to answer questions, to clear up misconceptions, and to share the truth which sets men free. Lord, we thank you for this unspeakably rich fullness of faith. Forgive us, O Lord, for taking it for granted, because that's what we've done so many times before. And help us now never to do that again, but to cherish this faith, to grow it, and to share it with others, even as we live and celebrate it. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll come back in about 10 minutes or so.